Well, this morning, we come to worship after a conclusion of a long week of somewhat stargazing. Most of you probably were unable to miss the fact that there was a solar eclipse. Unless you were hermited away somewhere, it was all over the news and all that was talked about. And of course, we didn't have the best view from here like others did in our nation. But of course, what's always fascinating about such events is that it is a time when the church uses such things for some strange results. And so, of course, many were saying that the solar eclipse had apocalyptic implications, that these were signs of the end times of one sort or another. How an eclipse in America, which did not exist in biblical times, somehow fit into the cosmic scheme of things, I'm not fully sure. But it did lead certain very prominent Christian leaders to say things like, those Americans kind of out with their welder's shield on their face, watching the solar eclipse, were like those Babylonians who were rejoicing all the while God was about to bring judgment over the nation. And that the eclipse was a sign of that judgment. And of course, they come to this conclusion because there are texts of scripture that say things like, in that day, you know, the sun will be darkened, or the moon will be darkened, and the sun will lose its light. There are these seeming signs in the heavens that are pronouncements of the end of all things. And so they read those texts and then they transport them into our own current day and say, well, this must mean that. Well, this morning, I want to take us briefly into the question about end times. When do these things that God spoke of happen? And where are we living on the timeline of God's kind of final things? And while surely the question of last things may seem academic or it may seem strange to some of us, some of us get really excited about end times things, and others are like, I'm worn out from that. I remember that. I don't want to go through it again because of my own history or whatever. They may seem like academic questions at first or non-essentials, but I want to assure you that the answers to these questions concerning when are the last days, what do they mean, what is God doing, they determine nearly every other question, that how every other question gets answered both biblically and philosophically. Now, again, that may seem like a stretch, but how we at Providence want to answer this question will determine not only how we read the Bible, how we interpret certain texts, but how we view Christ and his ministry, what was accomplished during his time on earth and in his person and work. It will answer questions about our own salvation. I mean, the end times have to do with your salvation, believe it or not, and the role of the church in the world. It has far-reaching implications, greater implications for sure than a solar eclipse on American soil. I will say that. And so this morning, I want us to see first the twofold reality of the end times, We know that this particular subject can be a controversial subject. There's a lot of disagreement on last things. And therefore, every time it gets brought up, as someone will make the, you know, almost obligatory joke about being a pan-millennialist, you know, I'm just going to see how it all pans out. And then they get like the special dispensation of like, you're the more noble Christian because you have no opinion on this sort of thing. But the bottom line is we're forced to deal with the subject when we read the Bible, because it's all over the Bible. So either we have to say those verses mean something, or they just don't mean anything, or if they mean something, no one has the ability to figure it out. The position you hold will dramatically affect your interpretation of so many scriptures. And so what we can agree on, even though it's a controversial subject, before we get into any matters of disagreement will become important. I mean, what are the things that the Bible says that all Christians should be able to confess before we get into kind of the more nitty-gritty of the last things? No matter what end times position people hold, no matter where you look in prophecy, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is clear that the last things will at least involve two major actions by God. God will save his people, and God will judge his enemies. And on that, even the pan-millennialists agree. God will judge his enemies, and he will save his people. So let's first look in the Old Testament at the fact that God will save the righteous. Consider our Old Testament reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah says, I'm going to save you so that you will no longer be called forsaken. So the promise of God to his people in this text of the Old Testament is the fact that these people who had written over their life, the script of their life, this name because of God's judgment, they were living in shame because God had deserted them. Or he had, at least as it looked, abandoned them. He had sent them far away into exile. And because God had distanced himself from them, they were automatically under the curse. To be near to God is where blessings are. And therefore, when God sent them out of his presence, he also sent them away from blessing. If you're a child here, you should listen very carefully here. If mom and dad decide they want to cut off all financial help, they're not maybe actively robbing you. You know, so God wasn't actively saying, I'm going to do all kinds of stuff to you right now. He just simply said, I'm just done helping now. And as soon as he removed his presence, blessing was removed. And, you know, as soon as mom and dad say, we're not paying for anything anymore, you realize that that's a big deal. That's not just, you know, they, again, may not be forcefully taking all that you own, but the blessing of parents is now gone. And God was saying, I'm no longer going to call you forsaken, and you will no longer bear public shame. You see, part of the curse that Israel had endured was that the nations had witnessed her being deserted by God. She had been scattered all over the world. And instead of having this place of prominence in the eyes of the nations, which is what Israel had wanted and was promised to her, she was instead sent far away and publicly humiliated. And, in, you know, becoming a slave and other things. God's favored child was, if you will, seen begging bread on Skid Row, forced to take jobs that no one else wanted and so forth. So God says, I'm saving you from that. And here's what you're going to be saved to. You're going to be saved to public vindication, meaning before the whole watching world, I am going to show them that you're my favored people. I'm going to put you on public display. So you see in verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness shines forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness. And all kings will see your glory. So she will be publicly vindicated and she'll become God's delight. She's saved from forsakenness to public vindication. She's, notice, also saved from exile to repossession of the land. So they were scattered, but God said, I'm going to marry you to the land. You were first called desolate, which means, you know, your land's empty, it's barren, it's forsaken. But now I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to marry you to the land and it's going to be a blessing. So simply this, instead of public shame, their righteousness will be on display. Instead of exile or homelessness, they will be in possession of the land. But of course, there's another side as well. God's not just promising that he's going to save Israel. He's also promising that as he does it, he's going to judge Israel's enemies. I mean, it was hard not to hear that language in Isaiah. All of this, you know, bloody robe sort of language that makes us a little uncomfortable. He will execute bloody justice. Notice Isaiah 63 brings this to light. The same one who announced vindication says, I'm going marching into the nations. And notice in verses 2-4, he's executing bloody justice. It's more gory, you know, than a Hollywood horror film. It is a literal bloodbath. Why are your garments red like those who tread the winepress? He's asked. Your white robe, you know, it looks like you've been stomping on grapes all day. And what's interesting, if you see the process, especially if you see kind of like grape stomping in Europe and so forth, you know, you can see pictures of people all the way up, you know, almost to their waist, just covered in what is grape juice. Now, imagine wearing a long robe into that and, it, you know, and it's white. Well, you'd come out of it completely saturated with the juice of the grape. And Christ is saying, you know, when people see me, or God is saying, when people see me marching through the nations, they're going to say, how did your robe get like this? And he say, because I've been treading the winepress of the nations. And he's literally squishing the nations like a grape. I've trampled them, notice, in my wrath And literally, their juice has splattered on my garments and stained my robe. So he's executing bloody justice, and the enemies then are made to drink of his wrath. I've trodden down the people, he says in verse 6, and made them drunk in my fury. So Isaiah says the day is coming when God will act for Israel, and the day that he does will be a day of salvation for Israel, but a day of judgment for all of Israel's enemies. It's pretty simple. And this is an event that the Bible terms a latter days or a last days event. In fact, one can't help but notice the overlap between Isaiah 62 and 63 and what we read in the book of Revelation in Revelation 19 to 21. These, you know, all of us, I think, when we think of final things, know that, well, the book of Revelation talks about final things. And the book of Revelation takes up a lot of this language when it's speaking about the last days. So in the New Testament, when you read about what God will do in the last days, what do you see? Well, in the book of Revelation, you see first, God will save his people, just like he promised in the Old Testament. You know, no longer forsaken, and their righteousness will be on display. For instance, in chapter 19 of Revelation, their forsakenness, the people of God, will turn into blessing because of God's presence. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And what's the result of that? We all know this verse. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye. So notice, when he's present, you know, when mom and dad are footing the bill, when they're near you, that's good. That's blessing. And he gives the last day's promises. I'm going to dwell with my people, which means only blessing can come out of that. No more tears, no more dying, that the fruition of God will be their blessing. And they will be turned from shame to righteousness, and a righteousness that's seen openly. Notice what it says in verse 7 of the text we read in Revelation 21. They will have this heritage. I will be their God, and they will be my son. You know, it says this is going to be their inheritance. They're mine. They're family to me, which means the most powerful entity in the whole of existence, God himself, is linking himself to these people so that anyone watching will realize these are blessed people indeed. No longer shame for their deeds, but instead the blessing of being named one of God's own. And instead of being exiled, you'll notice they'll be restored to the land, a new heavens and a new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem comes down. And as it comes down, it becomes a dwelling place for God and man. So not unlike in Isaiah, this great day of salvation includes God's blessing, no longer forsaken, his presence is with you, you return to the land. But it also includes a horrific judgment. And we see that, again, it's not just an Old Testament reality, but the New Testament talks about it as well. You see in Revelation 19:13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Again, that's just a quote from Isaiah. But the one with his robe dipped in blood in Revelation, his name is the Word of God, right? His name, he is faithful and true. This is the Christ of the New Testament. He comes, and when he comes, he takes on the persona of what was promised in Isaiah. And he begins to tread out the nations in God's judgment. John sees a horse rider named Faithful and True who wages war and judges in righteousness. So we can safely say that the prophecies of the Old and New Testament at least agree here. God's going to save his people in the last days. God's going to judge his enemies in the last days. That though God's people appeared forsaken, they won't be left that way. And though the world saw them as shamed, God is going to publicly put on display that he's for them. He's going to vindicate them before the watching world. And the enemies of God, he's going to execute judgment. And that judgment is on account of his own wrath. That he's going to, because of his fury, because of his own righteous anger at their deeds, he will execute justice. I mean, that is what the universal church confesses, is it not? He shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. I mean, that's what we're expressing here, very simply. That the last days includes God's judgment, and God's judgment of the righteous as he vindicates them, and God's judgment of the wicked as his wrath ultimately punishes them. So it's clear that it's a mixed event, a day of both bliss as well as horror. And God is pretty serious about all these things. I mean, we saw even in our text this morning, why does God's judgment come? I mean, what? This is the kind of stuff that, as modern Americans, we, you know, robes dipped in blood and God talking about his fury and, you know, squashing people. That is super uncomfortable language. And we feel kind of like beneath the dignity of God to even talk about it this way. And yet God speaks of it in this manner. And the question is, why is God so angry? Or what is his wrath aimed at? And according to the text, notice sexual sins, impurity, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, God's wrath is coming. The cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire. So notice God's wrath is against sin of all kinds. I mean, we see like, you know, sorcerer, murderer, like, okay. We can live with that. You're allowed to judge those things. I mean, all liars, like anyone who's ever lied. No, the idea that greed, your wrath's coming against that, slander, bad language, Paul says in Colossians. I mean, it's coming against all sins of all kinds, against all people found in this state. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. This causes a bigger problem still. And according to Scripture, if all have sinned, God will come to judge each one. According to what we confess, the living and the dead, no one gets a pass. Those who have existed in all of human history will be raised to judgment. That is what the end times really is all about. I mean, it's unpopular, again, to speak this way. And yet, the Bible does. If we have a hard time believing those realities, the issue is this: we will never fully understand the cross until we realize that this is true. You'll never understand what's happening in Calvary until you see what's happening in the last days or what's being promised in the last days. We'll never understand our own salvation. We'll never understand the gospel, not in its totality, if we don't first understand these things, because the gospel is an end times event. And here's what I mean by that. If the first thing is that the end times is this twofold reality of salvation and judgment, the second thing I want us to see is the cross is an end times judgment. The cross is an end times judgment. As you look at the cross, you need to see it for what it actually is. It is the judgment of God. It's not just any judgment. It's the judgment, hear me here, that is supposed to take place at the end of the world. The cross is the judgment of God that is scheduled for the last day of human history. You see that in Revelation. We're all going to be raised to a judgment. Well, that's happening on the cross ahead of time. The same judgment God has planned for his enemies, where he executes bloody justice. The same judgment where God says, because of my wrath, you will endure my fury. Those things are taking place at Calvary. I mean, what do you see when you see the cross? My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Well, what cup is he talking about? The cup of the wine of God's fury that he says he will press to the lips of his enemies throughout the prophets. And his own Son is saying, Lord, if it's at all possible, I don't want to drink from that particular cup. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of dereliction, we call this, or the cry of abandonment. Notice his cry is, I have become a forsaken one. The thing that God said he was going to save his people from, he is now subjecting his Son to. This state of forsakenness, the presence of his blessing, instead is replaced with the presence of his judgment and curse. How did we get here? I mean, you think about it, as you open the gospel readings, and you are first introduced to the person of Christ in his public ministry, the first words you heard spoken over his life from his own Father is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There is no doubt in anyone's mind, because of what is revealed, how God the Father feels about Christ. He's his own possession, his dear Son, the one that he cares for and his affections are bent toward. I mean, chapters before the cross, we hear in the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And yet the cross shows us a Jesus forsaken and left in desolation. He's removed from the land of the living and makes his home among the dead. You see, all that Israel was supposed to gain in the last days, "I'm going to take away your forsakenness. I'm going to take away your shame. I'm going to marry you to the land." Everything that God said I'm going to give them, he takes away from Christ on the cross. He says, "I'm going to give you forsakenness. Shame publicly will be your lot. And you will be exiled from the land of the living. You will not be married to the land anymore. You will be removed from life itself and from the blessings of the land." And it's not surprising then that at this event, Matthew and Mark and Luke stop everything and say, "Hey, what's interesting is that the sun was darkened from 3 to 6 as he hung there on the cross." So there's all these prophecies, right, about the sun losing its light in the last days. All of these things are supposed to happen. And every gospel writer says, "Just want to note this for you so you can kind of put the pieces together. The sun is now darkened as this one hangs on the cross." Well, why? Well, because the last day's judgment of God is entering human history right here at Calvary on this one man who's being judged, forsaken by God. And before this same man, Jesus, the God-man, comes as a warrior with his robe covered in blood, he willingly comes as the victim that comes under the sword that will be borne by God himself against his enemies. This one comes first as a willing victim and subjects himself to all of the judgments of God before he ever takes up the sword himself to judge. You see, the cross is Christ receiving nothing less than the wrath that you and I deserve from the hand of the Father, the wrath that is due to us. And yet it is given to him, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. The judgment that we were due at the end of days, and listen here, because this is the cash value, it's taken place already. You do deserve this judgment. This is what is coming to you if you are left on your own, uncovered by Christ. And yet you can know for certain today that it's not coming to you if your life is hidden in Christ, if you trust in him, because it's already taken place. The end of human history has already entered history, and that judgment has already been executed, and we have seen it with our own eyes or heard it declared through the preaching of the gospel. I mean, what else does the last days promise? It promises two things, right? God will judge his enemies. And God does that on the cross of Christ. He judges his enemies there. But the other thing that God promises is that he will save his people. And normally we think, well, okay, God judges his enemies in Christ and then he saves us. But I want to say that Christ needed to be saved as well. That both of those end times events happen in the life of Christ first before they become our gift. Christ has to be saved. And the resurrection is an end time salvation. I know that sounds wild. What does Jesus need to be saved from? I would even say Christ needs to be justified, meaning he needs to be vindicated. He needs to be publicly declared righteous. And the fact is, the tomb that he is lying in declares something completely different over his life. There is Christ dead and shamed on the cross. It surely seems like he's forsaken by God, but not just his death on the cross. His lying dead in the tomb says something. The wages of sin is death. Death is a curse. It doesn't get any better. It is always the judgment of God. It is always saying, this is the penalty of sin. This is what happens to those who have breached their relationship with God the Father. And every day that Christ lays in that tomb, the judgment and the sentence over his life is, this one is forsaken by God and is worthy of death because of sin. Which means Until there's a resurrection, there is no salvation for you and I. Until there's a resurrection, there is no declaration of the righteousness of Christ, as we will see. As long as he is dead, a judgment is being declared to the entire watching world. He is publicly shamed by the tomb. You see, after all this, the grave declares Christ, if you will, a sinner under judgment. He became sin, abandoned and forsaken. But notice what the Bible says. Just like there's two phases of end times prophecy, so there are two phases of Christ's ministry. The judgment that God places on his enemies on Christ on the cross, and the salvation of God's people that he secures in the resurrection of the dead. For Christ also suffered, Peter says, once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and what? Made alive in the spirit. Phase one, judgment. Phase two, salvation, made alive by the spirit. Listen to what Paul says concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born seed of David according to the flesh, phase one. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection of the dead. Paul says this weird thing. He says, Jesus was declared the Son of God. We're like, oh yeah, well, we know that, right? At the beginning of his ministry, even, you know, he's been the Son eternally. He's the eternal Son of God. And then he's declared the Son publicly in his ministry and declared again at the Mount of Transfiguration. But Paul says, no, no, no. He was declared the Son of God through the resurrection. Well, why does he use that language? Paul's point is, what was happening in the story of Christ as he lays there in the tomb, or as people witnessed his life, they witnessed, well, he seemed to be favored by God. I don't know. I mean, he was homeless. He was rejected by men. He didn't get much power. He hung on a Roman cross, and there he is lying in the tomb. I mean, he may say he's the Son of God, but I don't see it. And not by with my own eyes. And so God says, I'm going to put on display for the whole world the fact that this is my Son. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to raise him from the dead so it testifies to the fact that he is a righteous one, that death cannot hold him because of his person and the fact that not his own guilt did not send him there, but that he was guilty on behalf of others. We confess this great mystery of godliness, Paul says. He was manifest in the flesh, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. Interesting language. Paul says, you know, he came in the flesh, and then what did the Spirit do? Vindicated him. Well, that's the same word that we use for justification. He justified him. He put on public display the fact that this one is righteous, which, of course, is that last day's promise. Your forsakenness and your shame, it will be taken away. Instead, you will be called a son of God, right? Instead, we will be his sons and we will be married to the Lamb. So all of these gifts will be given. And that's what happens in the resurrection. This is the end times update. So where are we at in the prophetic timeline when you talk about last days and things to come? The end of all things has come on the cross. The judgment of God intruded into the middle of human history. In the cross and resurrection, we see fully what is going to happen at the end ahead of time. The wicked are judged by a God of wrath, and the righteous are delivered, and their righteousness is put on display publicly. They are declared righteous by the watching world. They're declared sons in front of all who can see. Why is that good news for us? Well, because he was put to death for our trespass, but he was raised for our justification. Because in Christ, we haven't just seen the end ahead of time for him. We've seen our future. In the gospel, we see ahead of time what's happening for us. Some of the questions that we have just as human creatures is, will I make it to the end? What's God think about me? You know, I had this kind of week or that kind of week. Maybe God's dissatisfied with it. The gospel teaches us this simple thing. That God has already displayed the final day in Christ. And if your life is hidden with him, you don't have to wonder about what God will say on the last day. You can know this. He will declare that he is well pleased with you because you are his son in whom he delights. Well, how do you know that? Because we saw him do it with Jesus. That's what the resurrection declared. We saw that declaration witnessed over his life. You can know fully and finally and truly who you are because of the cross. The end times have already come, and whatever is true of Jesus is now true of you if your faith is in him. Behold, anyone who is in Christ, new creation, Paul says. He doesn't say you become a new creation. He says, anyone who's in Christ, new creation, meaning you get joined to the whole system that Christ inherited. Did you hear what was said in the book of Revelation? God will dwell with them and he will be their God and they will be his people. And you will receive this heritage. You will be my sons. But you notice there are women there too. But God still uses that language. Why? Because all of us have a right to be there. We all get that inheritance, not based on any of our performance. Because all of us get tied to one particular son in whom God is well pleased. And that son took our judgment already. And his resurrection declares for us what our future holds. A father who is pleased with the performance of his son and declares him righteous before a watching world. Dear Christian, if you doubt your own salvation, if you wonder what God's thinking about you, the cross tells you everything you need to know. The empty tomb tells you everything that God wants to say. It never had anything to do with you. The part that had to do with you was the crucifixion part. You added plenty to that. And yet all that you added to that was taken away because the one who knew no sin has borne it on your behalf. And the righteous and resurrected Son, he has been risen on your behalf as well. He has been raised for your justification. So that you can know what God thinks of you even now. You can know what the end of the story looks like presently, because we've already seen it ahead of time in the life of one man. This is the happy ending indeed. What do we make of the eclipse? I have no idea. And thankfully, it just doesn't matter. What we do know is what the end of the story is like, because we've already seen it. In the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And the Bible makes plain, he wins, and that is where our hope is. Not in trying to read the signs of the times, but in looking at the clearly proclaimed gospel and hiding our life there. Let's pray. This morning, I do want you to hear those words. You proclaim the Lord's death. As we do this, as we partake of this, we're proclaiming Christ's death. And God is proclaiming something concerning Christ's death. That no matter what kind of week you had or what you think about yourself, the reality is, yes, you are worthy of God's judgment. And it's happened that God really has already dealt with your sins. That when you proclaim Christ's death, you are proclaiming your own death. God has already dealt with all of your sins once for all. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's what Paul says. So what do you deserve? Well, look at this table. You deserve death, but it's already been done. God has already judged you. He's already said that the things that you are guilty for, he requires payment for. And he took that payment through Christ on the cross. And so whatever you may think about yourself, this table declares something about you if your hope is in Christ. Not your feelings or not your performance this week. It declares everything you've done wrong is dealt with. It's over. And the Christ who died and now reigns, that is your future. He lives, and therefore you shall live. Believe what you see today. Believe God's words to you through bread and wine. Believe that Christ really is sufficient, because that is what the Bible testifies. You can know the end today, and you can taste it and partake of it and know that God is fully satisfied with you because he's fully satisfied with his son. This table has been set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and have trusted in his name. If you've been joined to him by profession and baptism and you're a member of a church, we invite you to come and partake with us at this table as we celebrate the death and the resurrection of our Lord. Let us pray.